Good to see you all here tonight as we return in our study to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. And we have a chapter here that, as we have used the word many times, is somewhat transitional. And we find that here in chapter 12, that in this event that we read here tonight, in part with regard to, or in fact, the entire chapter, God's rescue of Peter from imprisonment or jail also becomes a time in which Peter basically leaves the scene here with regard to the book of Acts. And our attention turns again primarily to the work of Saul, soon to be known as the Apostle Paul. Now, in doing that, as we examine this chapter, it is a wonderful story for many reasons. One, it is a meaningful story to us because it exposes a time in the church. We read a historic transition that happens in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. That time occurs when persecution begins to get ramped up and people are beginning to scatter. We anticipate that the time period we're speaking of here in Acts 12 is probably just prior or somewhere close to the time of the famine that's being predicted in the life of the New Testament church. So we see a time where the presence of the New Testament church in Jerusalem has changed dramatically. One, it has changed in sheer numbers because many people have left the city of Jerusalem. It has changed with regard to the difficulties that it faces. Always the difficulties were there. But we see a time period now where the reason the church has certainly significant reason to be discouraged. And what we'll witness here in Acts chapter 12, of course, with the execution, the murder, if you will, by Herod of James, the brother of John, the imprisonment of Peter with apparently the same intention in mind. For the first time, the church is not simply facing the adversity of persecution, nor even the loss of members, but now the martyrdom of its leadership. And that becomes a significant time. If you think about it in our own human psyche, we certainly recognize losses and we mourn over them. But none of us would imagine that we're not particularly affected by those whom we perceive to be leaders, those whom we perceive to be men of God and responsible in some manner or some way with work that has happened. And so, therefore, we tend to take greater notice and a greater sense of mourning over them. To say the least, we have examples in our modern age of particular men of God that when God takes them and their passing occurs, people are seemingly far more moved. Let's just face the fact, sadly enough, though I don't think that we can compare the two in their impact, when Billy Graham passes, it's a much different reaction than when some pastor by the name of Smith, who's been as faithful to God's word and to his people for the same number of years, passes, and nobody hears about it outside the community and where he lived. Would you agree? So we see here with the apostles, we're talking about men that for their time and for their place were renowned, not only for the work that God had had them to do, but obviously the impact, the notoriety that they shared in this early time of the church. And so, therefore, for one of them to be killed, especially in the manner in which it was done, and the possibility of another, leads the church to believe what happens next. Where do we go from here? So if we try to imagine that emotional appeal, then we can try to grasp a little bit of what the church was experiencing here in chapter 12. The second reason why this story is so significant to me is that God will once again prove to the church that even in the face of losses, which are significant, there is never a question that God is not still in control of the matter, and that His will and His work goes forward. In fact, that is the conclusion that will be given at the end of the text we read tonight. So, to examine, to appreciate, to be reminded of how we get from that place of discouragement, even a sense of defeat, to the place of being reminded of God's power and God's authority that will always be superior to that of man. but will unfold itself in the manner that God has given for a reason, most likely, that you and I will never be able to comprehend or fully understand. So, Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions, of soldiers to keep him, intending after what a better word to be used here is intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street. Forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. All right, let's stop right there. Well, to understand a bit of this narrative tonight, it does us some good to examine a bit about the characters that are involved. We talked about this being a discouraging time for the church in Jerusalem, but based upon what? And that is the fact that now a man by the name of Herod, in this case, Herod Agrippa I, who is the one who is presently ruling over the northern area of Judea, which would eventually include northern part of Palestine, which would eventually include Judea and Samaria. Now, Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of a man who is known as Herod the Great. If you recognize that title, it's understandably so, because it is Herod the Great who is known as an incredibly brutal ruler of Judea and Palestine. He began by being a ruler of Judean area. Eventually, he was named King of the Jews, given the title, and quote-unquote was ruling over all of Palestine. We know that he was a ruthless and an ugly man. One of the most notorious things, one of two that we associated with in history, was the fact that he had one of his wives and three sons murdered. The last of those sons that was killed was only a week prior to his own death because of his paranoia, because always seeing someone betraying him in one corner or the other. I have also read historically that there were people who said that Herod truly enjoyed the warm interior baths and swimming pools that were actually created for his enjoyment. But the word was, you never wanted to be invited to join Herod in the swimming pool, because often those who did never returned, meaning it was an invitation to death. Then lastly, we recognize that Herod the Great was an awful ruler and a brutal man in the action that he took in the wake or in the news of the birth of Christ. For it is Herod the Great who ordered the slaughtering of all the young male children in the Bethlehem area, hoping to accomplish the death of Christ by doing so. So we recognize that from the roots of this family and the patriarch Herod the Great, that all the Herods would become an issue against the Church of Jesus Christ, not because they particularly hated Christ, but because they were particularly wicked and depraved people. It would be Herod Agrippa I, who was actually the grandson of Herod the Great, who would be ruling at this time. And in fact, if you'd like to try to keep a scorecard on this, the Apostle Paul would later stand before Herod Agrippa II and stand trial before his death and execution. So, as we're introduced to this ruler, by the way, who was not exactly the most popular among the Romans either, if you'd like to know this, it is a strange thing to see how politics works, isn't it? We are told that Herod Agrippa I was not always in favor with the Romans. In fact, he was notoriously guilty of running up debts in Rome and then escaping the payment of those by going back into Palestine. It was said on one occasion that he said something very off color and ill-advised about the Roman Emperor Tiberius, to which it found its way to Tiberius's ears, and he therefore had Herod Agrippa I imprisoned, and he would remain in prison until Tiberius died. But just like all good political stories, once Tiberius had died, he was released from prison and made ruler over northern area of Palestine again. What a comeback, right? So here, as we open up chapter 12, we see an evil ruler, to say the least, from a long line of those who had no value or appreciation with regard to life and death, except what benefit it might bring to them, power and authority-wise. Now you begin to understand what it means when we open up here in Acts chapter 12 and Luke tells us that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, it is written that in other historical documents that the sword was reserved for apostates and thieves. And therefore, that's the reason why it was used. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So what we have here in a ruler is someone who is doing always what is politically expedient. So therefore, he desires to win the favor of the Jews. Why? Because it eases his rule and gives the opportunity for him to be applauded and therefore scores points with the Roman emperor. Because remember, the Roman Empire was known to want a very quiet, conquering rule over their people. Therefore, they're willing to go to the expense of preparing theaters and places of entertainment, anything that would keep the people amused and keep them paying taxes. And therefore, the rulers that they set in place, such as what happened with Pilate, the one who was willing to allow Jesus to be sent to his death on the cross, again, because it was politically expedient, because the Roman Empire did not want to hear of any rebellion or any upheaval among the territories they conquered. They wanted the peace to be kept and the money and the revenue to keep rolling in. So, as a result of that, we can certainly see how it would be an advantage to Herod Agrippa to get the favor of the Jewish people. So, thus we see, when for whatever reason he strikes and kills James, the brother of John, he is pleased by the fact that this is well received by the Jewish authorities. Now, who makes up the Jewish authorities? Well, we're talking about the Sanhedrin. We're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are in charge not only of the temple, but also were the civic leaders, if you will, of the Jewish community. They were the ones responsible, in effect, for keeping the law among the Jews, with the Roman military behind them to support them if anything goes wrong. Remember, the temple even had its own police force, for lack of a better description. So we see here in that civic era that they were the ones who were obviously incredibly upset, aggravated, angry with those who were following Christ. Remember, this is the same group who would give warrants to Saul and send him on the Damascus Road with the intent of arresting and incarcerating all those who were openly followers of Christ. So all this fact together says that Herod took the opportunity, and the end result is the death of James. Now, let's not overlook what this means. I want us to appreciate the suffering that is involved here. It is not just the suffering of a loss to the church, but imagine the feelings of John. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John, who was once Peter, James, and John, that we see repeatedly in Scripture, going away with Christ, even separate from the rest of the apostles. This is James, the beloved brother of John, whom we see together more than apart up until this point in Scripture. Can you imagine how painful that would be? To not only know that you lost him, but how you lost him. We can only imagine the impact in the infancy of the church itself, because to this point in history, everything we have heard has been based on the idea that these apostles themselves were meeting with the multitudes and had to be, for all practical purposes, in sections or groups at a time. Because at the zenith of the church movement in Jerusalem, there would have been as many as 10, 15,000 or more followers of Christ dwelling in Jerusalem initially. So, to say the least, an incredible impact. And then to make matters worse, Luke tells us that Herod, having found this pleased everyone, he decided to go one step further and grab another. And so he takes Peter into custody. And it is his intent to hold Peter and incarcerate him until after the Passover. Why? Because it was unlawful, according to Jewish law and custom, for anyone to be tried or executed during this time period. So if you're wanting to win favor with the Jews, you don't execute a man, even if they want him dead, during this time period. So now they have done everything possible to secure Peter. What have they done? Well, they have basically set up a system where 24 hours a day, there's a soldier sitting on either side or laying on either side of Peter, and they are chained together with him. Outside his cell door, there are two more Roman soldiers that are standing 24 hours a day as sentries. I would say that this is the Roman equivalent of a max security prison. You've heard that term used, right? So it would seem that they're determined that Peter's not going to leave them or leave their custody by any stretch of the imagination. Now, if you're the people of God, then you've also got to believe at this point, to be tempted to believe, that things cannot get much worse, that it would seem that Peter's fate is sealed. If you had any notion that God would never allow the apostles to be killed, that notion has now been put to test by virtue of the fact that one of them has already been martyred. Right? So now the question is, what is to happen to Peter? What are the people of God to do in response? Well, we see that. The Bible says that Peter, therefore, was kept in prison in verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So, the idea that Peter is on the verge of being executed, the people are distraught. And so what is it that they have to do? All right. I would like to make a couple of observations of what they didn't do. And this is part of our frustration today. There is a time period when something like this happens. And if it happens in the modern era of time, as we've seen played out on television every night, that there will be crowds of people waving signs, screaming and demanding that the man who's been falsely imprisoned be released. Doesn't that sound familiar? There would be interview after interview after interview in the 24-hour news cycle. The second cousin twice removed of Peter will be interviewed and talk about what an injustice is taking place. Why, I remember Peter when I had a meal with him 20 years ago. Faithful man, nothing should happen to him. That's ridiculous, I know, but it is ridiculous what we do. But that's not happening. What is the church doing? There is a moment here that if nothing else, whether out of desperation, out of discouragement, out of being distraught, but there's one thing the church knows, is that what is about to happen with Peter is not in their hands, it is in God's hands. And if there's anyone to be pleaded with, if there's anyone to be petitioned, more than anything else, first priority is praying to God. Submitting yourself unto Him, trusting in Him for the outcome, because there is no other entity to trust. Now, you say, well, Pastor, shouldn't we execute? Yes. The Apostle Paul gives us an example whereby he used his privilege as a Roman citizen to utilize the legal system. However, he never had a protest. He never tried to subvert the law. He simply exercised his rights within the law. And by the way, what was his chief purpose in doing so? Was it to be sent home? Was it to be released? I think if that had happened, so be it. But I think Paul's chief purpose was to have the opportunity to share the gospel in every room all the way up to the throne of Caesar. And that's where he ended. Thus, there's a different priority here. There's a different thought process. May we be reminded here of what Peter said when he was taken into custody by the Sanhedrin initially toward the beginning of Acts. Do you remember what he said? When they told him to stop preaching that Jesus stuff, he said, you do what you have to do. I understand. You have the authority to arrest me and imprison me. But I will preach Christ. I must preach Christ. And therefore, do what you must. You see, Peter said, he didn't say, I dare you to arrest me. God will lift me right out of the cell. He said, he didn't say, I dare you to arrest me because I've got a lawyer. All ready to go. He said, no, I understand your position. You must do what you must do. But it doesn't change what I must do. Now, that means Peter was prepared to suffer the consequences for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to what Peter's doing now and see if it helps us understanding what's going on. It says, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, what that tells us by Luke's account is that the night before, meaning Passover was coming to an end, the opening was clear now, that apparently the next day, Herod would have his opportunity to bring Peter forth to have the mockery of a trial and have him executed as he did James, and once again score points with the Jewish authorities. Well, the same night, what was Peter doing? The Bible says he was sleeping. And by the way, he wasn't just dozing. The man was sleeping sound. It took something to get him up. The Bible says he was bound with two chains, keeper before the door, kept in prison. And it says the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison and he smote Peter on the side. So in other words, the angel comes into the room. She might as well have turned on the overhead light. Right? Everybody understand what we're talking about? Great light entered the room. Peter's still not waking up. Peter. That's the implication of what we say here. That for whatever reason that the angel came and touched him on his side. Now, some of you, some of us, when we get touched on the side like that, there's all manner of reactions. Right? I don't know what Peter's was, but it got his attention. So the Bible says that Peter on the side raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. So the implication is, Peter raises up, and the exact same time he raises up, the chains now are loose from his hands that he's bound to with the other soldiers. She says, the angel, or he or she, not neither one, the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals, and so he did, and he saith, and cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. Now, do you not get the impression of what's happening by Luke's depiction of this story in verse 8? Peter may have been awake, but he was still out of it. You ever seen somebody wandering around when they're half awake, half asleep? That seems to be the indication for Peter. Not only have the chains fallen off, he's Peter, put your shoes on. Get your clothes on. Don't leave your cloak. Get your cloak. Wrap up. It's time to go. And so they immediately walk out, and Luke depicts this incredible thing where they're walking through the soldiers, not only through the ones that are chained to him, but through the door that's now open. It comes through the sentries that are sitting outside. And notice that the words that are used here implicate that the gates opened automatically. All right? And as he passes by, the Bible says that he does not really come to understand fully what's taking place. And when he does, he finds himself standing out in the street, and the angel's gone. Nobody else is around. And Peter is, in effect, looking around and said, "Hey, I'm out." Now, what happens next, I find, is just, it's a bit humorous to me. So let's follow the rest of the story, and I hope you'll figure out where I'm coming, not being disrespectful. Now, from where we start from this story, Peter has been released from this, and we talked about the man being sleeping so soundly. In this entire exercise, Peter has had to be roused up and brought outside. You do remember, I mentioned to you, that this is the night before he's going to be tried, convicted, and killed. I'm guessing that wasn't a secret with Peter. I'm sure he knew what the Passover calendar was. All right? And yet he's sleeping soundly. How on earth do we rationalize that? How do we understand how Peter can get a good night's sleep? Well, Luke doesn't tell us explicitly, so let's have some fun and speculate for a moment. Could it be that Peter remembered the promise that God gave him? One of those promises he gave him is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. In John 21 and verse 18, Jesus told Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walkest thither thou wouldest." That's an interesting term to use. He girded himself, but he had to be told to do it. "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." What was the promise that he gave to Peter? He said, while you're young, you may yet be gird yourself and go and work and serve. There will come a day when you're old that your life will be taken. So I don't know how old Peter was yet, but maybe Peter didn't think he was too old yet. The second promise that Peter himself shares with us is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, inspired by the Lord, he writes, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Wow. Those are incredibly simple words, but let's be honest. That's tough. Isn't it? Casting and leaving our cares upon the Lord, trusting that he cares for us. If I ask you, does the Lord care for you? You're going to be quick to say, yes, I know the Lord cares for me. But are you fully trusting your cares upon him? Chances are we have a tendency that if it's a bag of sugar, we may lay 4¾ pounds of that 5-pound bag on Christ. But we're still bringing back some of it to ourselves. So could it be that Peter was so at peace with God at this point in his life that regardless of whether tomorrow meant his death or not, he had no worries, for he recognized he was in the hands of God. He was resting in Christ Jesus, fully resting in Christ Jesus. We would all, I believe, have a desire to be in that same place in our life. Ah, what a place to be. Now, that being said, there's something else to observe here. Peter may have been resting in Christ. He may have been trusting in him. Maybe he was even confident that this was not the day he was going to die. But to say the least, we can all agree that Peter was not prepared for God's answer. Right? He's still wiping a sleep out of his eyes, and he finds himself standing in the street. Right? So he comes to this recognition, and the next few steps here that come are fascinating to me, because the Bible says that after he's standing there, it says he went out and couldn't believe what had taken place in verse 9. Thought maybe that what he'd been doing was dreaming, that he'd seen a vision. And there he was. So, when he came out and all this and he'd come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me," this is verse 11, "delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So there comes a moment where Peter comes to himself, recognizes what is taking place, and he decides maybe I shouldn't stay out here in the middle of the street. And so he finds himself at the house of this person by the name of Mary, who is the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Therefore, we know him as John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, once again, I don't think God necessarily had to lead Peter to this door, though I have no problem with God doing so. I think it's even more likely that Peter knew where the church people were likely gathered. He knew where he probably would have found a crowd of them that might have been praying, that might have been concerned about him, that he came to this house. There are circumstances surrounding this house that leads us to believe that, number one, that John Mark's family must have been fairly well off. And that means they may have had a larger dwelling where more people could gather and pray together. We realize that she was well enough off to have a servant. Doesn't mean she was rich. But the servant, Rhoda, as he approaches the house and begins to knock outside, is the one who comes to the gate. Now, poor old Rhoda, the servant girl comes out, and it says that when she knew Peter's voice, because Peter knocked at the door, she came to hearken, and apparently Peter is speaking, open up, and she says that she did not open the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So the implication here is that the young lady goes to it, she hears the voice knocking on the gate, and she says, that's Peter's voice. It can't be Peter, but it's Peter's voice that's knocking on the gate. Now, I can only perceive there's very possibility that she can't see Peter. Maybe the gate's high enough that she can't see over it. Whatever the case is, she recognizes the voice and is so excited over the fact that it's Peter, instead of opening the gate, she runs back in the house and starts telling them what's going on outside. Now, if Peter wasn't ready for God's answer, the church people certainly weren't ready for God's answer. For after a long night of praying for God to let Peter go, when Rhoda says he has let him go, she says, Rhoda, you're crazy. You've lost it. In fact, so much so that they contrived in their own hearts and minds, and this seems inconceivable to us, but we fail to understand the timing of this with regard to the church, that they now rationalize at some moment somebody makes a suggestion that can't be Peter, it must be his guardian angel that's talking to you. Now, where on earth did that come from? In fact, we do know that as a Jewish custom that Jews believed that everyone had a guardian angel, and further believed that there were times that he could actually appear and look like you. Sad, but true. So they reached for that. And they said, that must be the case. Well, of course, the Bible says that Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, this is where it gets interesting for me. An angel comes in, springs Peter. He gets up, walks out of the jail, walks down the street, apparently unhindered, knocks on the door, knocks some more. I don't know if the dogs are barking now down the street. Knocks some more. They finally let him in, and apparently when they saw who it was, must have just went berserk. Right? They're overjoyed. They're probably making noise. I can almost hear, shh, be quiet. Could he be worried the soldier's going to come and get him now? Maybe so. It is our human instincts, isn't it? I would have been thinking the same way. Hey, I got out, but don't push our luck. Shh. And so they go in and Peter tells them the entire story of what's transpired here. And he says how the Lord brought him out of the prison. He said, now go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So now we see here when he said, I want you to go and give a report to James, and I'm leaving. Why is it that Peter is leaving? Well, we can only draw conclusions. One obvious conclusion is that God has certainly brought him out of that prison, but Peter in his own wisdom knew that this would not be the end of it, that the next morning they would be looking for him. And what happens to the people who are taking care of him? Absolutely. Herod would spare no one. Peter was confident of that. And knew the best thing he could do was leave the place and remove himself from Jerusalem for the sake of the people. And he said, be sure and you report it to James. James who? Certainly can't be James, the brother of John. It is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes and has become a leader of the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council. And so the instructions were given that they report this to him. And then, of course, as we predicted, now as soon as it is day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? Herod begins looking for him. When he found him not, he brought in that special unit of guards that had been taking care of him. And when they could not give him a good answer to his question, what did he do? He killed him. He killed him. So, what a horrible sight this is to behold. But God was not finished yet. Certainly not finished with Herod, and will give us an opportunity to see a measure of his judgment toward a man like Herod, one that we don't always get to see play out before our eyes, but in this case we did. Let's pick up in verse 20. The Bible says that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace. All right, so what happens here is after he has the the guards killed, Herod Agrippa I has to find another place to dwell and to make his sitting place. Why? Well, if you are an egomaniac and a man who has to be greatly in charge and greatly feared, and you've just been humiliated by the fact that a man has walked right out of your prison, now the favor of the Jews was a secondary fact. He needed to move on somewhere else. And so he found himself down to Caesarea. And if you've ever seen what Caesarea was, it was a place where kings would like to hang out. It was a beautiful coastal city. There were theaters there. There were things going on there. Whatever the case, he found himself there and he found himself aggravated. Aggravated with the people surrounding him. We don't know why. We don't know the occasion. We have no clue as to what brings about this confrontation. But the problem for those in Tyre and Sidon that he's so aggravated with is that they survived off the feeding, off the food that would come from the territory that Herod Agrippa I controlled. So therefore, they could not afford to have him as an enemy. And therefore, they sought the opportunity to somehow make something up to him. So this is what arranged. There appears to be an arranged opportunity where Herod Agrippa I is to appear and to give a speech, to give an oratory. We can almost picture this happening in one of the theater stages in Caesarea where people would come and hear him. We're told by Jewish historians that he came out in this incredibly ornate robe that is sparkling such that the sun is shining off of it. I mean, let me be crude. This man was a walking peacock across the stage, all right? Saying, look at me. And he began to speak. And as Luke describes it, the people began to give this incredible flattery to him. Oh, my. Oh, it's not a man speaking. It's a God speaking. And it's incredible. You're incredible. Luke describes all the flattery coming his way. The historians say that Herod never once corrected them. Never once said, oh, shucks, don't say that. Never said, please, I don't want to hear that. You're not fooling me. No, he soaked it up. He took it all in. And Luke says, as this man was bathing in his own ego, bathing in his own pride, bathing in his own arrogance, the Bible says in verse 23, the angel of the Lord, maybe the same angel, comes and smites him because he gave not God the glory. He smites him and the Bible says he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, there's an interesting story behind that idea of being eaten up by worms. Number one, the word smite that the angel used, that is described in Luke, is actually the same use of the word of the term that is used when the angel nudged Peter in the side. When it says his body was eaten of worms, it's a little more complicated than that. When you and I think of body being eaten by worms, we assume that he struck him, knocked him dead, and then the worms started consuming him in the after effect. But that's not what takes place. The wording here is actually a description for a type of tapeworm. A tapeworm that was prevalent in that age that could be passed. Oftentimes, sheep and cattle were the host for this tapeworm. And through fecal matter, it might be passed through dogs. It might be somehow attached to humans. Once it has gotten inside a human being, then it performs a quick act, a diseased kill of any man that it infects. It will form cysts around the lobe of the liver. And once it has formed cysts around the form of the lobe of the liver, sooner or later, those cysts will rupture. And when they rupture, it can almost cause instant death right then and there. But all this circulates throughout the body and brings a man to the point and death. Luke describes it as the fact that he is killed and he's struck. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote and said that Herod actually hung on for about 5 days and that it was a slow, horrible, painful death. If that is true, then we not only see God's justice, but we see it in a form that should scare us all. So Herod dies. An awful death by any description. But verse 24 and verse 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John Mark, whose surname was Mark. Now, in those closing two verses, and we'll pick up verse 25 as well when we, in some respects, for a time stamp later on. But Luke writes at the end of this incredible event. And what did he say? God's work went on. God's people multiplied. No matter the attempt that man may believe he's taking against God, no matter the victory he imagines that he achieves, there is only one side. This is not about getting God on our side, folks. What a myth. There's only one side. It's God's. And our heart's desire should be to be on His side. For there is no power, there is no entity that is a worthy opponent that can challenge Him or succeed against Him. Now, it's important as we try to recognize that it does not remove us nor exempt us from some measure of suffering. For the fact of the matter is, James died. He did not die of natural causes. He did not die simply on the field of some disease he caught in a jungle. The man was executed. He was murdered by a horrible, cruel dictator named Herod Agrippa. There are some of us who are likely to think that when Herod dies, why didn't God take him before he killed James? Wouldn't we? There's a part of us. Because we have a sense of fairness that is tainted by our own pride, our own prejudice, our own preference. And so we immediately think, oh, wow. What an incredible thing that God did, striking down Herod. And then there's that little voice behind us. But why couldn't he have done it before James got killed? And thus, humanity has to deal with a finite mind. The fact that you and I can only see so far down the road, we cannot begin to understand the implications, the consequences of any action that is taken or not taken as we perceive it by God and what God will bring forth from it. The one thing that we must trust in, the one thing that we must know, is that we plead with God, we trust in God, and we know that His timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. His vision is perfect. Our timing is subject to being off. Our vision is certainly imperfect. We do not have the capacity to understand and know what God has in store for us for the future. We can only rest in the promises that He's given us for eternity. And I believe chapter 12 is an incredible example of that, because the church has to endure, has to suffer the ordeal of the sacrifice and the martyrdom of a man by all appearances that we know of, was faithful to the cause and the work of Jesus Christ. In the same breath, he chooses to spare another man in the form of Peter. What are we reminded of? Are we to say that Peter was more important than James and he had to be spared? I don't think you and I have the capacity to make that judgment. We only know that it was God's plan to keep Peter and to take James home. Does anyone have any question or any comment on these verses tonight? Yes, sir.